Great God in heaven above, you are the giver of every liberty that we enjoy this world. But our greatest thanks comes to you for the liberty of our souls freed from sin by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come here today to worship you in spirit and truth, we pray that you will speak to us now by your word, that we may know the way in which we are to go, that we may be supported by the truths that you have revealed, that we may be guided and directed to live as the citizens of your kingdom, to the honor and glory of your name. For we ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. My thanks to all our musicians. They've been with us through the morning service, though they have departed now. But what a blessing they are to us. And I thought I might give you just a little bit of both local and national information that relates to the piece that was just played. When that tune was first composed, the man who did it was one of the co-editors of the Sacred Harp, which was a very popular and very influential Christian song book from the mid-19th century. That composer and editor was Benjamin F. White, and he was from just up the road in Union County at Cross Keys. So there's a bit of a local connection there. When he did it, he set it to a hymn text that had been written by a man by the name of John Leland. John Leland was an itinerant Baptist preacher. And if you're going to be itinerant, there's no better way to do it than as a Baptist, I guess. He was from Massachusetts in his early days, and he spent his latter days there. But during the Revolutionary War period, he lived in Virginia, and he itinerated down into the Carolinas and all the way back up to Philadelphia. And he had written a hymn text that was pointing to the second coming of Christ, which is what that music was written for. And every one of our worship services should be pointing us to the second coming of Christ, because that means heaven when we leave this veil of tears and enter into everlasting rest. And to have the trumpets summoning us there is just a thing of joy. A little piece of my biography along the way. I was familiar with the fact that the second coming of Christ would be announced by the sounding of the last trumpet from the time that I was a little kid. I was born on a Monday. I was in church on Sunday. My mother just did not believe in missing church, and having a baby was no good excuse for it. So we got lots of church growing up, and so the sound of the last trumpet was a phrase that I had picked up. But somehow along the way, I had also associated it with bad news, because the sound of the last trumpet meant the coming of the day of judgment. It meant that this world's game was over, so to speak. And maybe it was because I went to a very poor high school with very poor athletic teams. Whenever the sound of the last trumpet came, it meant we lost. At my basketball team was 5-17 when I was a senior. You didn't play for the thrill of victory. It was just the love of the game. And when the final horn sounded, more often than not, it meant we had been defeated. So somehow or other, those two ideas stuck in my mind. And then I came to faith in Christ during my freshman year in college. And I shall never forget the first time that I heard Handel's Messiah. It deeply moved me. I went out and bought one of those big old long play albums that I could hear. And if you know the piece, and if you don't, you should, but if you remember the piece, there's a great baritone solo that comes to announce the second coming of Christ. The trumpet shall sound. And Handel composes a beautiful trumpet melody that plays behind the singing of that great baritone solo. It's just gorgeous, the way this was gorgeous. And it suddenly dawned on me that for a believer, the sound of the last trumpet is not bad news. It's good news. It's glorious victory. It's like being out in the Old West and being surrounded by the Indians, and your stagecoaches have been huddled up and whatnot, and you are fighting down to your last bullet, and then you hear the announcement of the cavalry, which is coming. And the trumpet sounds, and your heart is lifted because your deliverance is at hand. That is the morning trumpet. That is the sound of the last trumpet for those who believe. And we'll be thinking on that more as we get into our text here this morning, which is found in Psalm 33. But before I read the psalm, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, even though our focus is just on three verses in the middle of it, I want to draw your attention to the preceding psalm. We used Psalm 32 in our worship this morning for the assurance of pardon that came following the confession of our sin. Psalm 32 is one of the penitential psalms. It's one of the psalms that has been used in the liturgy of the church from its earliest days for the confession of sin. But when you look closely at Psalm 32, you realize it's not so much about the confession of sin, though that is there. That David writes it in the aftermath of a period in his life when his sins had overwhelmed him and his life fell apart. His bodily health evaporated during that time. And then he confessed his sins to the Lord. And the grace of God flooded his soul. And so Psalm 32 is not a psalm so much for confession, but to encourage it, because in the aftermath comes the flooding of the grace of God into our lives. And so experiencing that grace in the latter part of Psalm 32, David is unfolding the blessings that come from the forgiveness of God, so much so that when he ends Psalm 32, he tells us this: "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart." Well, he calls us to song and to rejoicing. And Psalm 33 gives you that psalm. It picks up on those very words and takes us in to the experience of God's forgiving grace. Psalm 33, beginning at verse 1. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." And then we get the reasons for it. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. That last verse is the header for your order of service today. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I wanted you to begin with that prayer and set it at the top of your order of worship. I want you to leave with that in your heart. Notice that in the psalm, the author is mainly talking about God, telling us about God, what he's done in creation, what he does in history by his hand of providence. But in the last verse, he speaks directly to God. God has drawn near in his grace. This is a relationship born of that forgiveness celebrated in Psalm 32 and now brought to bear on the issues of history. And that's the purpose for looking at it here today. Our main text is found in verses 10, 11, and 12, and that will prove to be a very helpful way of marching through the psalm and digging into its message. Verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." Well, who are these nations and peoples that the Lord brings to nothing and he frustrates their plans? Well, in the book of Psalms, there's really a story that is being told in the arrangement of the Psalms. Perhaps often I know I grew up this way, and even frankly through my seminary training it was this way. I read the book of Psalms as if it was just an anthology of poems. They had been collected together the way we have a hymn book collected together. There's not a plot line. It's not a story. But the fact of the matter is there is a story that is being told. The arrangement of the book of Psalms is intended to tell you a story. And these nations that are spoken of here, we first meet in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is, one might say, one of the two pillars through which you enter into the book of Psalms. They provide, one might say, the framework for the rest of the book to come. The first psalm tells you that it's a blessed thing to walk in the ways of the Lord. And the second psalm says that you can only know that blessing in Jesus Christ. You can only find it in God's only Son. He is the King that God will bring. So it sets before us the blessed path, and it tells us how to find that in God's Savior. But my friends, immediately after that, we are plunged into trouble. Psalm 3 takes us into the struggles of the Davidic kingdom in what must have been the lowest point in David's life. His son Absalom had rebelled against him. He had won the hearts of the people, and David was forced to flee from the capital city of Jerusalem. It was a time that he did not know who was for him and who was against him, but the numbers that were following Absalom seemed to be like locusts that had come in a great plague. And of course, David had been in the wilderness before. He had fought before, but this one was very different because David was forced to flee in the consequence of his sins. His past sins with Bathsheba, his conspiracy to murder her husband Uriah, all the failures of his kingdom were now coming to roost in his life as his son was the bearer of the sword that God had said would not depart from his house. And so he flees, not knowing whether God would be with him. And yet the wonderful story of the book of Psalms, which David himself is taking hold of in Psalm 3, is that God is going to be for him. That for all his sins, that for all his failures, there is salvation to be found in God. He will smite David's enemies upon the cheek and bring him into victory. And so as you begin to march through the book of Psalms, you will see these nations from time to time. And the path of history is such that if that's your only guide, what you're reading in the newspaper, what you're reading in the history books, if that's your only guide, you might think that this world's history is just a coin toss. It's not clear how things are going to end up. In fact, there may be times where things seem so bad, you may feel that in the coin toss, heads, he wins, tails, you lose. Either way, you're going down. It may seem that the wicked will get the upper hand. But the book of Psalms was written to sustain the people of God through what you might call the fog of war, the fog of history, where God's providence can be mysterious in allowing the wicked to prosper while the righteous suffer. And so you will get these nations appearing from time to time as coming against the people of God. But the many laments that fill this book for those periods of trial become less frequent as you get near the end of the book. And that's an announcement that a better day is coming, that all God's enemies will be subdued. You're going to end the book of Psalms with a great flourish of victory psalms of God establishing his kingdom, so that when you get to Psalm 150, everything that has breath will praise the Lord. Well, we're still in the midst of it here at Psalm 33. But Psalm 33 is giving you a key, because what happens at the end, God often intimates in the present. That is to say, the way things are going to end out is actually the way they play out for various periods of time in history. He's showing you the way it's going to work out. And today, we think back to a time when God did that for this land. We remember the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th. 1776. That's actually the birth date of my hometown, Uniontown, Pennsylvania. Just a little tidbit to tuck away. Nothing significant about that. But for our nation, that was the day that independence was declared, but it was not yet achieved. There were still many years of war to come. But in that war, we would learn what we read in this psalm. In verse 16, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The colonials were greatly impoverished with respect to military weaponry to go against what was then the greatest army and navy in the world. And yet it would be that God would bring them victory nonetheless. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The colonialists complained that they had been oppressed. And they had been. In fact, by the time they declared their independence, there had already been skirmishes. There had already been shots fired. There had already been oppressive tactics. Boston Harbor had been closed. Supplies had been cut off. Oppressions multiplied. What did they do? Well, on March 16, 1776, the Continental Congress, then meeting in session, appointed a day for humiliation, fasting, and prayer. One of the members of the Congress had sought permission to bring in the resolution. It was granted, and it was passed on that day. And they appointed the day of May the 17th to be a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. In that proclamation, they made abundant confession of their sins. They knew that they were not deserving of God's mercy or favor. But they were pleading with God to enter into their side because for all their sins, they had been unjustly treated and they were being oppressed and they were calling upon the Lord. And in fact, in that proclamation, they knew it could only come through the mediation of Jesus Christ, and they were not ashamed to say it. That proclamation went out. When the day of May 17th came, there were services being held all over the nation. One of them was held in Princeton, New Jersey. And the man to preach at that time was the president of the local college, the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University. His name was John Witherspoon. He would be the only clergyman and a Presbyterian to sign the Declaration of Independence. 'Twas no surprise to King George that a Presbyterian would sign the Declaration of Independence, because King George and his advisors regarded this as a Presbyterian rebellion. They thought that these troubles were from the same people that had caused the Civil War in England a century before. And they were largely right. Witherspoon had only arrived here in 1768, but he had quickly begun to breathe American air. And the longing for freedom was there. And so on May the 17th, he delivered a sermon. And that sermon, for its day, went viral. It is called The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men. The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men. The sermon was quickly published in Philadelphia, and it was circulated throughout the states. It became a rallying cry. And in about a month, Witherspoon would be putting his name upon the Declaration of Independence. For they had gained confidence that there was a dominion of providence over the passions of men, and that God, in his sovereignty and in his goodness and mercy, could look with favor upon their cause. They entered it as a venture of faith. That proclamation went out in the name of the Continental Congress, signed by its president, John Hancock, who put his John Hancock at the bottom of the document, just as it would later appear on the Declaration of Independence. It was a venture, not just of political rebellion, but of faith in the providence of God. Among the signers of that declaration, in fact, its chief author was Thomas Jefferson. Now, Jefferson was no friend to Christianity in one respect. He didn't think much of the miracles of Jesus Christ. He published his own version of the Bible, or made a version of the Bible, by cutting out all the parts he didn't like. All the miracles of Jesus and everything else. But for all of that, Thomas Jefferson was not a deist, as he's often referenced to be. A deist, in the popular conception, believes in a God who made the world, set in motion the laws by which it would be governed, and then just stepped back to watch it run. He never gets involved. He never dirties his hands in the ongoing flow of history. It operates by inexorable laws, just as the stars seem to move in the sky by inexorable laws. That was not Thomas Jefferson. In fact, when he wrote those memorable lines, that we had been created by God and been endowed with certain inalienable rights, he had said that we, and he was speaking not for himself, because he intended to write, as he himself later explained, not in any novel way, not in any individual way, but to express the shared convictions of the, particularly the leaders of the colonies, but of the people of the United States. And so he wrote, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." No, you got it wrong. No, that is what he wrote. It was Benjamin Franklin who crossed out sacred and undeniable and inserted the word self-evident. Or at least that's how the story goes. You can see the Franklin manuscript up in Philadelphia if you wish. Some historians think it might have been somebody else, but the majority report think it was Franklin. Jefferson had said those rights were sacred and undeniable. They had come from our Creator. They were derived from the laws of nature and of nature's God. And those are the first two references to God in the Declaration of Independence. But the last two are perhaps more revealing than that. Because when they have finished their indictment of King George and all his oppressions against them, they commit their cause to God as the supreme judge of the world. The judge of the world. And they throw themselves upon the protection of divine providence, just as Witherspoon had preached. They believed in a divine providence. That's what the author of Psalm 33 is talking about. The counsel of the nations, the Lord brings to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. They believed that if their cause be just, they could trust in God to give them the victory. And they threw themselves upon his mercy and trusted in his power. They were right. God did give them the victory. And they had established a nation founded upon God-given rights. We hold these truths to be self-evident, sacred and undeniable. That all men are created equal. Really? Well, that was the right principle. They got the principle right. They did not get right all its applications. At the time they proclaimed it, they did not extend the same rights to the hundreds of thousands of Africans that had been brought to this land as slaves, and to their children that had been born here. It was not extended consistently to the native peoples that were here before our colonialists came. They were not regarded in it. And women were not fully regarded in it. They were not equal to the men, so far as voting was concerned. And those three problems would be left to be addressed later by amendments to the Constitution. The First Amendment, by the way, back to our, was to a text from John Leland, the Baptist itinerant minister. Leland was a friend of Thomas Jefferson. He was a friend of James Madison. And being a Baptist in those days with an established Episcopal church in Virginia, he was among the oppressed minorities of the time. He, like Roger Williams, long before him, was a great champion for the separation of church and state. And it is believed that John Leland had no small influence upon James Madison in authoring the First Amendment to the Constitution. If you know your history, Madison did not believe the Constitution needed any amending at first. But he became persuaded of it over time, and perhaps the Baptist minister had no small part in that. They had gotten the principle right, however. And so it was left to later generations to work it out and begin to address the failure to apply it equally to the slaves that had been brought or born here, to the Native American peoples that were already here, and to women in giving the right to vote and other things that would come later on. There was one group also that was left out at the time. It was not much on people's radar screen, and it has not been addressed even to this day. In fact, their case has been gotten so much worse. It is the place of the unborn. They too were among the people, the men, that had been created equal and endowed by God with certain unalienable rights. But at the time of the American Revolution, the issue of abortion was covered by British common law, and in common law, there really weren't any significant penalties to be imposed until after the time of quickening, the time when independent movement could be felt in a mother's womb by the child that she had carried, kind of like the kick that Elizabeth felt when the Lord Jesus, in his mother's womb, came into the presence of the mother of John the Baptist. The time of quickening, that fact has sometimes been cited as an indication that early Americans weren't near so rigid on the issue of abortion as later conservative evangelicals or Republicans have been in our time. But they're missing a very important thing. When was that time? It was the time of quickening. What does quickening mean? Quicken means to make alive. The reason British common law, English common law, did not penalize abortion before quickening was in that time, in the primitive state of medical science, there was no independent proof that the baby was alive. They didn't have ultrasounds. Movement was the first indication that it was living. And when they had that indication, they extended the right to life to that child. That defect began to be addressed in the middle to latter part of the 19th century. And it was addressed by the American Medical Association in those days. This work is cited in the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973. You go back and you read the proceedings of the American Medical Association, you'll think you're reading another Baptist sermon by John Leland. They're quoting the Holy Scriptures. They're applying the truth of God. And they are saying that the laws of this land need to be changed because we've been operating under a false understanding of fetal life, that this baby is alive from the time of conception. It doesn't begin to leave when quickening comes. It has been alive. And so the AMA said, we need to change our laws, and they began to do it. In fact, by the end of the 19th century, almost every state of the Union had done so. But of course, in our day, from 1973, those gains were undone. And so the unborn remain without the protection of life that was asserted in the Declaration of Independence, that all people are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jefferson knew that he had compromised the truth in the Constitution's position on slavery. He knew it because he wrote about it in the Notes on the State of Virginia, which was the only book that he published during his lifetime. And those words hauntingly live in his memorial in Washington, D.C., on one of the walls where they have quotations from his writings. This is what he said there in the chapter, it's query number 18, if you're interested to go back. It's entitled Manners. Don't be misled by the title, because in those days, manners meant conduct. It meant the customs, the ways of the people. And in that chapter, he is concerned with slavery as it existed in Virginia. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever, that considering numbers, the numbers of slave, nature and natural means only, a revolution of the will of fortune, an exchange of the situation, in other words, for the oppressed to become the oppressors, is among possible events, that it may become probable by supernatural interference. And then these words of warning. The Almighty has no attribute which can take side with us in such a contest. It would be true for every oppressor. The Almighty has no attribute that will take the side of the oppressor, because as he works in the world, he brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. It's the counsel of the Lord which stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The people are blessed are not defined by the political boundaries of modern states. They are the people who have come, like David, to repent of their sins and to put their trust into God's anointed Son, to trust in him, because in the outcome of history, God is going to overthrow all oppressors and all the wicked. The day of judgment will be a day of accounting, where only those who have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be spared in that day. And may God move in this nation that he would indeed preserve us a people and preserve our liberty and give us further time to amend our many sins. Call for a new day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer that we may seek the mercy of God and find his favor once again. Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we plead for your mercy. Not because we deserve it, not because we are good people, but like our forefathers, we would trust in your mercy and believe you to be a God who is forgiving of sin and who will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Be pleased to move in our land, that our laws and our ways may be reformed. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.